So I'm going to date myself as an old guy. So I don't know if any of you remember seeing this. It's been a long time with this particular type of symbol. But I can remember as a kid, I'd be watching some like TV show, and in the middle of the show, usually right when you didn't want to miss something, you know, they're going to reveal who was the murderer or something, this thing pops up, you know, and it's like, and it would say, over the next 60 seconds, this is a test of the emergency broadcast system. This is only a test. Had this been a real emergency, you would have been directed to follow the instructions on the screen. This concludes the emergency broadcast system. This is only a test. And it lasts about 60 seconds. But usually when it was off, then the show would come back on and you have no clue who the murderer was or something, right? But this was only a 60-second interruption. The Bible makes it inescapably clear that trials are not 60-second interruptions, and then everything goes back to normal again. What I want to talk about today, can God be trusted in trials? Trials are something we all will go through. Some will go through worse trials than others, but every one of us will experience a trial within our life, probably multiple trials. And so I want to cover 4 points today in this lesson, and the text will be, as was read by Aaron, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. And what I want to talk about here is that there are things that God expects of us in these trials, but there's actually positive things that can come from these trials. And if you remember, last week I spoke on being worried and troubled about many things. It was the account of Martha when she had Jesus in the home. And so we talked about that, and I thought this would be a good, you know, lesson or a good topic to come after that, along the same lines and this kind of thing. And so we are going to have trials. Well, what is a trial? I think the kind of trials, as we talk about in the Bible, is that trials are adverse or negative circumstances. Trials are not positive, they're negative, that God either brings about or allows in order for us to develop spiritually. That's a trial, as James talks about. It's something that we don't want to go through. It's usually negative. It's not a fun thing to go through. But we will go through these things. And God has a way that he wants us to deal with these trials. So if you look at the text, James chapter 1, look at verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's interesting here. The first point that I want to make of these 4 points is our trials have a positive purpose. Now, when we're in the middle of the trial, we don't maybe see the positive, you know, purpose at all. I mean, it's totally negative. But it's interesting here what James says right off the bat in verse 2, count it all joy when you go through these trials. Now, I don't know about you. Some of the trials that me and my wife have been through have been profoundly hard to deal with. I sure wouldn't call that I was happy during the middle of that trial, but here's the thing. In fact, in Romans 8 and verse 28, Paul says, all things work together for good to them that love God. And it's interesting here, James doesn't say that it's all happiness when you go through the trial. He doesn't use the word happy, because we aren't happy in the middle of the trial. But he does say, count it all joy when you're in the trial. Because if your happenings happen to be good, you're going to be happy. It's an emotional response to that. It's subject to, like, fluctuations. Happiness isn't dependable. It's an emotional thing. But joy is different. In fact, Jesus had joy. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it's an interesting verse. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, you look at the 3 years that Jesus was on this earth, not a lot of happiness going on in his life. It was difficult, it was troubled, and the ending was tragic from a suffering standpoint. But he said he endured the joy that was set before him. And I think it's interesting here is that the word count is a mathematical term, right? You count something, you add up things, you count them, you come up with a number of how many things you might have. It's kind of a mathematical term. Some like translations say consider, others say count in that. And so I think what James is trying to do here is that he wants you to look at the reasons for your trials. There can be a reason for your trials. And then add that to that you will get spiritual growth and blessings from these trials if you work them the right way. And what does that come out to? All joy. Not happiness, but all joy. So we're going to talk about that. So it's kind of interesting here is that our first response when we're going through a terrible trial, what did I do to deserve this? And you know what? Sometimes you did absolutely nothing to deserve the trial you're going through. Sometimes people think, because I'm going through a terrible trial, I must have angered God. I did something wrong. You might not have done anything wrong. You know, if your house is like mine, you will get mail that is addressed to you as occupant. You could be anybody in the house, but it's addressed to the occupant of the house. You don't have to be anybody to get that kind of mail. You just have to occupy that house. And when we're on this planet, we're occupying our place in this planet. Just being alive qualifies you for trials. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus says, I'm not going to keep you from a trials or like tribulation. That's going to happen. But be at peace because I have overcome the world in that. It's interesting. Trials are unavoidable. You will have trials. But they don't have to be unprofitable. There could be a good result out of these trials. It's interesting in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, we're not going to read that, but you know the account. This is when Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh, and he said, I appealed to God 3 times to get rid of this thorn, but God wouldn't do it. But there was a reason behind that trial that Paul was going through. It was going to make him stronger. It was going to glorify God. And he did it so that lest I exalt myself, this trial was given to me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if needs be, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter was writing specifically to Christians who are going through some of the most profound persecution that Christians have ever gone through. And he says in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying, you're going through some terrible trials, some terrible persecutions. I get that. But there's a positive outcome for those trials. If you withstand them, if you remain firm, you will glorify your Heavenly Father, and you will be rewarded for that. Then in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, also talking about the fiery ordeal that you're going through, just remain faithful, and you will, in fact, persevere, and there will be great blessings coming out of that. So here's the thing. You're going through a trial. Well, what should you do? Don't quit. Don't be discouraged and quit before the trial is complete. And Adam talked about this when he taught the book of James in the adult Bible study. In James chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, let patience have its perfect work. Be patient through the trial. Be firm through the trial. You know, you might not like your trial. Probably won't. But Jesus didn't like the trials that he went through either. In fact, in Luke 22 and verse 42, in the garden, he says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In fact, Luke's gospel shows us that after Jesus, that really Jesus' greatest moments of agony occurred after he had yielded to the will of his Father. After the angel strengthened him, the text says that he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. So here's the thing. Remember, God's hand is on the clock and the thermostat. There is nothing wrong with feeling the pain, but just don't quit in the middle of the trial. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Don't quit in the trial. God says, "I've got your back. I will support you. You won't fail." And then Isaiah 43, verses 2 through 5. And he's talking about the Israelites here, but some also think that this is actually a prophecy about Christ and what he will do for us as the, in fact, Redeemer. But Isaiah 43, in verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the cast and gather you from the west." That's basically a promise from God. There will be trials, but we can get through these trials. So, our trials not only have a positive purpose, but number two, God gives us wisdom to handle the trials. James chapter 1 and verse 5 says that God will give us wisdom so that we can have the proper knowledge to be able to deal with these trials. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So God's going to give you the wisdom that you need to get through the trial. Not only will he not allow you to be tempted more than you can bear, but he's going to give you the knowledge you need and the wisdom to navigate through that trial. But here's the thing. Don't misread the promise. And this is where some people get kind of messed up, is that God may not answer the why of the trial. He may not tell you why you're going through this terrible trial. And maybe he did not even bring the trial. It's just time and chance happens to us all. Or maybe he was involved with the trial. He may not tell you, you may not know why you're in the middle of this trial. But the good news is, he provides the how on how to get through the trial. And that's the important thing, right? You know, where it came from is not that important, but tell me how to get through it. That's what I need. And he will do that. But it's interesting. You know, wisdom is defined the ability to apply divine knowledge correctly in life. I like that definition. People have struggled, well, how do you define wisdom? And someone says, well, it's if you're talking spiritual wisdom, it's knowing this book. Okay. I'm not sure I agree with that, because you can know this book word for word. You could quote the entire Bible word for word, but you may not have wisdom. You see, having the knowledge isn't enough. It's knowing how to apply that knowledge to make proper decisions in your life when trials come your way. I mean, I think that there are, in fact, people who know more Bible than others, but maybe are less wise spiritually than those who might know less Bible. Knowledge is, it's a really wisdom, someone else said, is that wisdom is the right use of knowledge. I can name all kinds of names in the religious world of people that know this book, what's in it, but who don't apply it accurately. They're false teachers. But they've got the knowledge, but they're not applying it properly. They don't have the wisdom that they need. So it's an interesting thing. It's an awesome like promise that he's going to give us wisdom, but there's a requirement. There's a condition. We've got to ask in faith. Going back to our text, James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. So we need to ask in faith. Being double-minded, it means that you can't make up your mind. You can't make a decision. That's what double-minded means. I'm in this trial. Something terrible is happening, and I don't know what to do. Should I make this decision or this decision here? I don't know. That's a double-minded man. That's a double-minded person. And here's the other thing. A lack of faith is no excuse. I mean, you may say, well, I can't help it. I don't have the faith that I need. It's not my fault. Yeah, it is. You can have the faith that you need. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Hebrew writer says you can have the faith you need to serve God. So in fact, pleading a lack of faith, I can't help that. Yes, you can. The Bible says you can. God says you can. What happens too often, I think, is we vacillate from God to man, to God to man, from the spiritual to the physical. We need to be single-minded, not double-minded. Well, how do we be single-minded? We don't want to be double-minded, according to James. Well, he tells us in verses 9 through 11 of our text, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. You may be saying, well, give me an example of a real life situation so I know what James is talking about being single-minded. He does. He gives you an example of what he's talking about. He took an example of one that we could all identify with. Money. Right? We can all identify with money. Either we have as much as we think we need, we don't have near enough, we're struggling to pay the bills. Money is part of our life, whether we like it or not. What James talks about, we have two people dealing with money that's involving money that are in a trial. I mean, maybe the poor man is trying to make ends meet, and the rich man has either lost most of his wealth or is experiencing a problem that is teaching him how unimportant and temporary money is. Look at verse 11. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls or fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. What does the Bible tell us about this example here? Well, the Bible tells us that we need to glorify God and to praise him. The Bible says no matter if you lack money or you have more money than you know what to do with, praise God. God should always be number one. This is what glory means. We need to glory in God. We need to, in fact, praise him. Basically, we need to focus on him. He should be number one in our life. And here's another important thing that I think is really cool, is that the trials go through God. And I rejoice in that. One reason that the book of Job is in the Bible, I think, is to teach us that not even Satan can come against us without going through Almighty God first. Job chapters 1 and 2 talks about this, how God, basically Satan goes to God and said, you let me hurt Job. You let me hurt him. And I'll prove to you that he will turn away from you in a heartbeat. And God said, okay, you can't take his life. So Satan had to go to God. He had to go through God to get to Job. That tells me that God has our back. And that's comforting in one way, but you know what? I always struggled with that as a kid and even as a young adult. God gave Satan permission to hurt Job. I really wrestled with that over the years. Here's this righteous man, and God said, yeah, go ahead and do what you want, just don't kill him. And Satan did some terrible things to him. God allowed Satan to hurt Job. But you know what? Several things are inescapably clear to me about that. First, God permitted Job to endure trials more severe than any of us will probably ever face in our life. Two, Job's trials involved Satan trying to break his faith in God and to turn him away. That was Satan's point. But third, this is the good news. Everything that touched Job passed through God's hands first. God was always in control. And I'm convinced that God is, he's omniscient. He knows everything. I'm convinced he knew Job wasn't going to fail. If God knows everything, he would have known that. And if that's true, then there was no risk to Job. It was still Job's choice. So why did God allow Satan to reach Job? I mean, that can be a difficult question. Well, the Bible tells us that he did it for his own wise purposes. He wanted to test Job. You know, not every trial that you and I go through is Satan coming at us head on, full bore. But we can be sure that the enemy of our souls, Satan, wants to turn your trial into a temptation. Now, a trial is something that God allows or uses to try to make us stronger. A temptation is used by Satan to tear you down. That's why James says that God might use trials, but he will never tempt you to fail. He might use trials to build you up, make you stronger, but he will never use a temptation to destroy you like Satan does. And it's interesting because the same Greek word for trial and for a temptation is in fact parasmos, the same Greek word in James 1 verse 2 and verse 12. You learn what it means by the context which word is being used. Well, James talks about winning the crown of life. Look at verse 12 of the text, James 1, 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Wow, that sounds really cool. And it's kind of interesting. To be approved, we need to endure faithfully like Job did. You know, like a good mystery book, the book of Job has a surprise ending. There's a twist at the end. God doesn't answer the question why to Job. To our knowledge, he never tells Job that, yeah, Satan came to me and I wanted to prove to him that you're going to be faithful. This was all one big test. To our knowledge, he never tells Job that. He never tells Job the why. But instead of answering the why, God revealed himself to Job in such an awesome display of his majesty and power that Job fell on his face. The key to the book, I think, is found in Job 42 and verse 5, where Job here confesses, I had heard of you by hearing, but now my eye sees you. The real story of Job, in my mind, is that he experienced God at a level that he had never known before. He loved God, he believed in God, he trusted God. But after this trial came and went, and God rewarded him for his stand for God, now he could say, I don't need someone else to tell me how good God is in the trials. Now I have lived it. I'm a living testimony to this. I had heard about it before, but now my eye sees it personally. To me, that's what Job's about. When you allow God to lead you through a trial, you get to see him for yourself. You don't need to really depend on someone else's personal experience or like testimony. You can take the witness stand and say, I know God takes care of me personally. I've seen it. God becomes real in the darkness. It's available to you for every trial. When you count it all joy, when you seek his wisdom with a single-minded focus, and you in fact praise him. So our trials, number one, not only have a positive purpose, and two, he provides wisdom to get through the trial. But number three, God wants to mature us through the trial. He wants to make you and me stronger and more faithful through the trial. Don't waste the trial by just trying to scrabble through it. He says, I want the trial, since you're going through it anyway, use it for a positive experience and develop and become more mature as a disciple of Christ. It's encouraging for me to look at the beginning and the end of trials in characters in the Bible. And you can see some of them, they did really, really poorly. They let the trial destroy them. You see, I use the word let, because everybody has the ability to overcome trial. God says that. But those that went through the trial and came out more stronger at the other end, more mature, it was in fact a blessing. Sometimes in the middle of the trial, though, we can't see it because we're in the middle of this dark tunnel. We don't know how long the trial is going to last. It won't be a 60-second emergency broadcast, you know. Some trials last weeks, months, sometimes years. So what did God do? He wrote a book to encourage Christians. And he wrote several books to do that. But there's one book that I have in mind here, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was not written to unbelievers. It was written to Christians. And I think one of the themes of the book is in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, let us press on to maturity. Some of these Hebrew Christians were toying with the idea of leaving the faith, of going back to Judaism. They weren't developing, they weren't maturing, and they were at risk. So, and if you look at, in fact, Galatians 4 and verse 19, what is the goal that God wants for us? Here Paul writes, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Paul said, my objective in life is to have people become followers of Christ and then to have them mature, to have them grow until Christ is in them. That's what Paul wanted. So we want to focus on Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 as we talk how to acquire maturity through our trials. Well, I think the Hebrew writer's point here, it's time to grow up, folks. It seems as if the author, well, let's just turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. And let's read 11 through 14. Let's start in verse 10, actually. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food or meat. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I think the Hebrew writer is saying, look, you Christians, you've been Christians long enough, you need to be grown up. But they're not. And it seems to me, almost in chapter 5 there, he wants to talk about the priestly order of Melchizedek. Kind of complicated stuff. But it's almost like he stops, like, you know what, I can't do it. Because you have become, it's hard to explain to you folks because you've become dull of hearing. Because you're still babes. You still need the first principles taught. It's kind of interesting. The word dull of hearing, so the word dull is taken from a Greek word meaning mule-headed. It's almost like they, you know, I'm just happy the way I am. I don't need to grow. I'm just fine just the way I am. It's interesting. The letter of Hebrews was written about 30 years after the resurrection of Christ and the founding of the church on Pentecost. 30 years about. So by this time, there's Christians that should have really developed and should have, in fact, matured. And the writer says, you should be teaching people. Instead, you're still babes. You've got to be taught yourself. They should have been in spiritual adulthood, but they're in spiritual infancy. So the basic principle has huge implications for the issues of trials. We tend to think trials are just short, like momentary things that we just got to get through and then everything will be fine. Whereas sometimes trials will last a long time. I mean, some do pass quickly, but many don't. A long illness or a wayward child can lead to many dark nights of the soul and body. What is the difference between milk and meat or milk and solid food? Well, milk is for babies and solid food or meat is for adults. As used in passages like this, the term milk is generally understood to represent basic, easier doctrines of faith and sin, while meat or solid food is the deeper and harder to understand scriptures. For example, John 3:16, some people would say, well, that's milk. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I get it. Pretty simple. While the, of course, Melchizedek high priesthood of Jesus, you know, is a little bit deeper, harder to grasp. But I think the problem with, in fact, limiting milk and meat to just this concept is that there's more to these terms. If spiritual growth was merely a matter of content, then those people that knew the Bible by heart should be very mature. And yet we know that there's people that are knowledgeable in the words in the text of the Bible, but who are false teachers and who just don't get it. That's because the difference between milk and solid food goes deeper than a difference in the amount of Bible knowledge. So let's define milk and solid food a different way. I think that the learning of Bible doctrine and the application of Bible doctrine or Bible teaching, to me, that's the difference. I can know what the Bible says and totally get it wrong because I'm not really applying it. But if I know the Bible and I make the correct application, to me, that's solid food. But it takes practice. In Hebrews 6, in Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2, it talks about where the Hebrew writer says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith from God, of the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. So it takes practice. How do you get wisdom? How do you get maturity? You got to practice. It takes some effort on your part, on my part. The process takes time to become mature. God wants us to emerge from our trials fully mature, more mature than when we started into the trial. We come out the other side and we should be stronger, not weaker, not doubting. It's kind of interesting when John wrote to the churches of Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, everyone ended up with him saying, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why? So you could apply it. You could learn it. You could apply it and you could become more mature, make better decisions. I think maturity is the ability to make decisions with the truth, not just recite the truth. In fact, I think where there is no ability to make decisions, there's no maturity. This is someone who would be double-minded. They're not single-minded. They can't make decisions. So, not only does God want us to, in fact, mature us through trials, number three, number four, and finally, we can trust God in the trial. Now, you may be saying, God sure expects a lot of me from these trials. He does. But there is nothing that God expects from you that he does not provide the power to deal with and overcome the trial. We need the proper motivation to overcome the trial. It's like I heard this guy told this little story once. This guy worked in this factory on second shift. He gets off and he's walking home because he lived pretty close to home, just about a mile away. Well, so of course, it's dark. It's like midnight. And he takes a shortcut through a graveyard. Well, it's dark. He can't see so well where he's going. And he falls into a freshly dug grave. And it had been raining. He tries to climb out, but he can't get out because it's all muddy and slippery and he can't get out. So after 2 hours of trying, he just gives up and he sits down in the corner. Just wait till like sun up and someone will come by and they'll help me out. Well, about 4 o'clock in the morning, it's still dark. Another guy has the same idea. He's cutting through the graveyard too. Doesn't see the hole, he falls in. Trying to get out, he can't get out. And then all of a sudden, he feels this cold, clammy hand on the back of his like shoulder that in fact says, yeah, you know, buddy, you might as well give it up. I've been trying to get out of here for a long time, and I can't get out either. The guy got out. He was motivated to get out. He thought someone was using that grave and was trying to get out. There is a great cloud above us that the Hebrew writer says. And again, this was written to encourage us. In fact, recipients to the Hebrews needed motivation in their trials. So the Hebrew writer wrote a chapter on faith, chapter 11. He talked about men and women of great faith and how they came through their trials with God's help. And then he, in fact, provided a word of encouragement. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. There's a great cloud above us of people that are cheering us on, these men and women of faith. And the point is that if God could keep his eye on Abraham when he gave up and left everything to go to a place that God didn't even tell him at first where he was going, and moved to a strange land to live in tents, if God could do that and help him out, then God won't lose track of you. If God could sustain Moses when he left the pleasures of Egypt for the life of a lowly shepherd, then he can sustain you and me. You're not out there by yourself. Men and women of God have been living by faith in some of the most trying circumstances. And since Jesus is the same today and yesterday, we can trust him to keep us by his power. You can trust God in your trials. Well, our faith taps into God's power. Trusting God when we can't see where he's taking us is an act of faith. And faith is defined in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, like we all know. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Some things just aren't worthy of our, you know, trust. There was a man and a woman that were going on a long trip, and they flew on some airline, and then when they got there, they had to take a small aircraft to get to their final destination. It was a 4-seat Cessna. And his wife was afraid to fly in little planes. And she said, I'm not getting that plane. And they were like religious people, and he says, you don't have enough faith in God. And she said, no, you don't have enough plane. She wasn't questioning her faith in God. She was questioning that little plane. She didn't trust the plane. Faith is being persuaded that God always tells the truth. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, I will never forsake or desert you. Never. Now, this doesn't mean that we can be foolish about this. Right? To just say, I trust in God and I'll just do anything like that's in fact dangerous or not healthy. God expects us to use our common sense that he gave us. Some situations are dangerous or unwise, and we need to use our minds to discern them properly. Don't just blindly go down life saying, God will protect me, I'm going to do whatever I want, because God will protect me. Look at Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, when there were people that were threatening him in the city of Damascus, did he stay and say, look, God has my back. These people need to hear the truth. I'm going to stay and preach to these people. No. He went over a wall in the middle of the night, down a basket to leave, to save himself. God expects us to use common sense. Don't just say that, well, God will always protect me, so I'm going to do whatever that I think I need to do. Let's use common sense. By the way, it's no coincidence that this verse comes at the end of Hebrews. The author is saying, don't turn your back on God and walk away. And then he closes by saying, God will never turn his back on you and walk away from you. So what do we need to do? We need to get in the race. It's great to sit in the stands and cheer on other people, but we have to get in the game ourselves if we're going to be effective. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, therefore also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. The writer says we need to get in the race. What sin has the power to entangle the Christian and cause us to stumble? Well, the context of these verses is faith. So a lack of faith or unbelief can destroy us. Unbelief is so potent that the children of Israel, possibly around 2 million of them, they were so afraid of the promised land that God promised, that he promised them, why it's called the promised land, they were so afraid to go in, they doubted God's ability to protect them, that as a punishment, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That's how powerful unbelief is. It's destructive. When the moment came for them to step over the line into the land of Canaan, they turned their back and said, no, we can't do it. It's too powerful. They doubted God. It was unbelief. What went wrong? Hebrews tells us, because the writer was trying to keep the people from committing the same kind of sin by turning back and not following God. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says that we need to run the race with endurance. And this follows with James chapter 1 and verse 4, in that endurance has its perfect result. But you know what? You might say, I'm weary. I'm tired. This trial is beating me down. I just can't do it. It's been going on for days, for weeks, maybe months. I'm tired. You know, that's okay. It's okay to be weary. It's okay to be tired. I mean, Christ was. But God will give you the strength to carry you one more day. In Matthew 6 and verse 34, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. If Letitia and I ponder the future of our unfaithful daughter, some days it's unbearable. But we'll get through today, and we'll deal with tomorrow. And after tomorrow, we'll deal with the next day. It's a long trial, years. But I believe we're stronger and more mature because of the trial. Not because of us, but because of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 is to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is not just the author and the finisher, but everything between. That's why he used it that way. And finally, we need to be unafraid of the furnace. Because trials don't always end the way we like. Now, Job's trials, I mean, he lost his family, but he got others back and everything else, and that was restored. But sometimes you go through a trial and you can be devastated, you know, financially or health-wise, and it doesn't end well. It can still be a positive experience for you. You can still become more mature, but they don't always end well. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 3? I'm going to read that, but Daniel, Shadrach, you know, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three Hebrew men. King Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't bow down to this idol, you will be cast into a fiery furnace. They said, we will not bow down. There's only one God. We only worship him. So he got the fire going. He stoked it up higher, hotter than it ever been. I mean, guys died just trying to stoke it up, apparently. And he said, you're going to be in there if you don't bow down. And he was almost begging him, look, just bow down and get it over with, you know, because he apparently didn't want to do it, really, but they said, no. They said, you will throw us in the fire, and we feel God has the power to save us from the fire. But then they said this interesting thing, but if he does not deliver us, trials don't always end in a positive way. I mean, God could have let them be consumed. But they said, even if he chooses not to save us, we will not yield to you. We will serve God. You can't lose with Christ. And brethren, that's exactly what this is about.